think there's going to be a lot of future profit in a continued application of what you're doing in terms of preparation. And again, as we've been saying, you're doing it as under the Lord, for the Lord's people, for His glory. And it's a privilege, as we've talked about, just to be a spokesperson for Him, even in your family. Like we've said, as the husbands and fathers, you're the head of your household, and so you're, in the Old Testament sense, a priest and leader of the, particularly in the spiritual realm of the house. And one of the things we wanted to mention, and the sisters are here so they can get benefit of this, I think one of us was talking about this earlier, to encourage our sisters. One of the things I think that Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy 2 with regard to the sisters, where they're not to be an authority or to teach a man in the meeting, and the sisters could say, then what am I to do? What can I do for my Lord? And there's a tremendous profit when he says to save through childbearing there. I think what he's referring to there is your ministry with the children. I mean, think of it. For the first 12 to 15 years, you're their pastor. You're the ones that have the primary contact with them, and you can teach them spiritual things. All their personality is formed during the years. You have impact on them more than your husbands, because they're working. And that's the scriptural pattern that we see, that Adam was to work, and then Eve to take care of rearing the children. And then for sisters that you may know that are single, that maybe they're widowed and don't have children to work with, they can work with the children in the ministry, in the meeting, you know, with the nursery and the children's Sunday school program, those kinds of things. So there's much for the sisters to do too in helping our young people, the next generation, be prepared for service for our Lord. So let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and I want to just, in this last session together, kind of look at, again, how we form the boundaries of a particular set of verses that we're going to expound. Remember, we said that the smallest unit that we'll usually be dealing with when we're communicating the Word of God through preaching is a paragraph. The paragraph is the unit, and understanding where the paragraph begins and where it ends, because that is the smallest unit of thought. And when we're dealing with communicating the flow of the thought in God's Word. So in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in verse 8, we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And many refer to this as kind of the second great commission, the first great commission verse being Matthew 28:19-20. You know, the verse that says to be making disciples of all nations as you go and teaching and baptizing and so forth. And this is a commission verse as well. And actually, chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts forms an outline for the entire book of Acts. Because the verse ends with a geographical progression, doesn't it? You notice that? In Jerusalem, then Judea, which is the province Jerusalem is in. So you got Jerusalem, then you got the province of Judea, and then you got the province of Samaria adjacent to it up here, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it moves out radially from Jerusalem in the center, doesn't it? And what is it? What is their primary commission in Acts 1:8? You shall be witnesses to me. And we talked a little bit about what a witness does. A witness doesn't have to be trained in how to be a witness. A witness just testifies to what their experience has been with God, with the Lord Jesus. And that's one of the great privileges that we have. Even apart from the preaching and teaching ministry, being a witness is just testifying, and no one can argue with your testimony, because that's your own changed life experience. And if they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe Jesus Christ ever came, what they can't deny is your own changed life, your own experience. And that's where witnessing is so important. But as we look at Acts 1:8, I know you're seeing this maybe for the first time or the first time today anyway. But any of you, are you able to see where this particular paragraph, where this flow of thought that begins in verse 1, where does it end? Where would be a reasonable boundary to cut it off and form a section to deal with in a message? Well, let's look at it. In verse 8, it begins with a word of contrast, right? But you shall receive power. And that contrast then means that there's something before it that it's contrasting with, isn't it? And so verse 8 is linked to verse 7. And verse 7 begins with the word and, which is a word of continuation. So that takes it, carries it forth to the verse 6, doesn't it? But verse 6 begins with the word therefore, which is building on something that preceded it. So you take that back to verse 5, which begins with the word for, a word of explanation, which links it back to verse 4, which begins with the word and, which is continuation of what goes ahead of it. And you move and you're up to verse 1. And then we read in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus. So verse 1 links us back to another account, doesn't it? What former account is he talking about? The Gospel of Luke. And so verse 1 of Acts takes us back to the Gospel of Luke. And so really we're looking at Luke-Acts as being a two-volume set. Volume 1 and Volume 2 by the same author. All right. So as we look at verse 8 in chapter 1, we want to see it in that whole context. But it begins then in Acts 1:1, and it continues down through verse 11. And this is what we refer to as the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. Post just means after. So after our Lord was risen, His mission wasn't complete, was it? His mission, His cross work was complete when He said it is finished. But His mission to humankind, to mankind, wasn't complete. There was a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. Luke tells us that until the day He was taken up, in verse 2, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. And of course, Pentecost, that's the 50th day after Passover. We know He was crucified on the Passover, rose 3 days later, 40 days, and then 50 days, and that's where we get to the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 1. So 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In verse 2, He said, until the day in which He was taken up. And that day is recorded in verse 9. When He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up. And that's His ascension, right? And so, and that continues down through verse 11. And that then brackets that particular idea or thought. This is, Luke is recording for us, the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord. Begins with, He had been, His resurrection here. Continues 40 days, infallible proofs and teaching, and then ends in His ascension, right? And when He's taken up, He's no longer seen on the earth. That forms a convenient way to close out that thought process. And then verse 12, they continue, they return to Jerusalem and continue. And verse 12 then really continues what goes on in the rest of the book of Acts. And you could break up the book of Acts according to Acts 1:8. In chapters 1 through 7, you're dealing with the ministry in the Jerusalem church. And then in chapters 8 through 12, in Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 to 28, the uttermost parts of the earth. So Acts 1:8, in that one verse, we have a God-given outline of the entire book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts has also been divided in the ministry of Peter, which is the primary focus is on him in chapters 1 through 12, and then Paul in chapters 13 and 28. So you could divide it into two main sections that way. But just looking at Acts 1:8, this is how it would subdivide in that geographical progression. And geographical means it's asking the question where, right? Or answering the question where. So in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And if you track back in the upper room, and in the when the Lord visits them in Acts, in John chapter 20, He breathes and it says, receive the Holy Spirit. So in what sense do they need the Holy Spirit now? You shall receive power. Wait. So there's a command to go. But before you go, there's a command to wait until power comes down from God, from on high. And it's the promise He said that I gave you before. And so the whole ministry that flows out of Acts 1:8 that goes into the rest of the book is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His power working in individual Christians like you and me. Right? But that particular statement that He makes in verse 8 is answering the question that they ask in verse 6, isn't it? Remember, He'd been explaining to them, speaking to them, in the end of verse 3, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so in verse 4, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He's about to tell them that they're going to depart from Jerusalem, but first He says, don't depart from Jerusalem. So God's timing is so important, isn't it? Sometimes it's time to wait, and sometimes it's time to act. And discernment comes in knowing when it's time to wait and when it's time to act on any given decision in life. So He says, wait until you receive the promise of the Father, which you've heard from Me. Where did they hear that from Him? The upper room discourse, right? In John 13-17, where He explains the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit and how integral that would be to their mission for the Lord. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then they asked their question in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I think we could sufficiently say that the apostles did not believe in replacement theology. They wouldn't ask this kind of a question, would they? Replacement theology says that God is through with Israel, they failed, and the church has replaced Israel. And yet they're asking Him, Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, restoring the kingdom to Israel would be inaugurating the millennial kingdom that all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of and that still hasn't been fulfilled yet, even to this day, 2,000 years later. And it's interesting how our Lord answers them. If there was any place in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, where our Lord would affirm that God is through with Israel, here would be the place, wouldn't it? Don't you understand? You're the church. You replaced Israel. I'm through with Israel. You are Israel. But that's not how he answers them, is it? He says, the question isn't whether the kingdom's going to be restored or not. The question is when. He's answering the when question, not the what question, isn't he? They've asked the what question. Is it time for the kingdom to be... Are we going to start the kingdom? And they knew that they would be reigning with Him and judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. He'd already told them that in the book of Luke. Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they were perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. They were in keeping with the Old Testament prophets, because since our Lord had died on the cross and fulfilled everything associated with His first advent, His first coming, then the next step in God's program, according to the Old Testament revelation, was the kingdom. His second advent. The millennial kingdom. everything had happened that needed to happen according to what had been revealed in the Old Testament up to this point, for him, he could have started the kingdom right then. Except for one thing. We were talking about that last night. The book of Ephesians, right, brother? You've got a problem here. You've got the book of Ephesians that says that God had planned the church before he even made this world. He planned the church. But, as Ephesians tells us, the church had not been revealed yet. The truth of the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says it had not been revealed before in Ephesians 3. And so there's an aspect of truth they don't know about, but would be revealed to them. And the Apostle Paul would be the one that would be chosen later to record it and write it. But Paul says in Ephesians 3 that it was revealed to all the New Testament apostles and prophets, not just him. Go back and read that for yourself. Some say that Paul is the only one that got it. But Paul says himself, this truth was revealed to all the holy apostles and prophets. The New Testament prophets and apostles, all of them got the church truth. He was the one selected by God to record it, though, and record it for us here in the Word of God. So the question they're asking him is a biblical one. They are right on. That's the question they should have been asking. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Doesn't deny the fact of the kingdom, but says there's times and seasons, dispensations, ages, eras of God's timetable in his plan, overarching plan of redemption. And it's not for you to know when. There is something that's going to happen first before the kingdom is restored to Israel. And that's what brings us then to verse 8. You shall receive power. See, the word but is in contrast to the fact of the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. That's going to be at a different time frame. But for now, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth. And the rest of the book of Acts flows out from that verse. And then in verses 9 through 11, Luke records our Lord's ascension, where he departs from this earth and goes back to be with the Father, where he is now, currently as our great high priest. So do you see how you can form the boundaries of a passage by looking at the various statements that are made within the passage? Now, would you say, in looking at based on what some of the things we looked at last night and what we experienced this morning, that verses 1 through 11 might be too long a section to adequately deal with in a 45-minute expository message? Oh, give me some feedback. What do you think? Yes. That's very important to understanding it. Good.
If your theme was one particular thing, you might be able to cover that much. But if it was something else, that might be a lot. Like you spent a good time maybe on just 4 through 8, but it was all on one topic, so that would have been okay. But if maybe you were wanting to cover something else, then that might not be enough time.
What would be, and keep thinking any input you want to give, but what would be some of the sub-points? How would you, did you see some places where it kind of conveniently subdivides in these verses 1 through 11?
Well, Luke speaking there at the beginning, and then the Lord speaking in his interaction, you got a different...
Very good.
You got the writer of the whole letter or an account versus within that, the Lord speaking to the disciples or the separate audience.
All right. So 1 through 3 is Luke kind of narrating the post-resurrection ministry, right? And then beginning in verse 4, he moves into a particular aspect of that post-resurrection ministry, a particular conversation between the Lord and the apostles, right? And that goes how far? Through 8. So you got 4 through 8, and then Luke goes back to narration again, doesn't he? And through 9 through 11, then, he narrates the ascension of the Lord. So that would form a breakdown, a natural breakdown, exegesis, because we got it right out from the text. And then we would want to, as we talked about last night, we'd want to make a logical statement that concisely reflects what's in each one of these passages. And then we would want to go through each one of these sections and narrow it down to a rhetorical statement of what's in them. You know, that would be like 3 or 4 words long. Any ideas on how, what, and there'd be more than, there's one, more than one answer to that, of course. This, we're now in the, that we're moving, we've moved from the exegesis to homiletics, so now the homiletical side of it, of giving it, giving the essence of that particular section. What would be a key thought of what's going on in verses 1 through 3?
God's witnessing. He's God's direct involvement. He's convincing others. And proving himself. God proving himself to.
Many infallible proofs. If you wanted to take 3 words right out of the section, right? Is that what you're thinking? That idea of, yeah? Yeah, I'm just going to write proofs in here to, for the sake of time. Any other ideas on that one? Which, those proofs affirm what?
The deity of Christ.
Sorry?
The deity of Christ.
The deity of Christ, and particularly his resurrection, right? It really did happen. He was really alive. They saw him. He talked to him. He taught them. And it's interesting what he was teaching about, the kingdom of God, see? Of all the topics that he'd be talking to him about after his resurrection, that's what he was teaching them about. That's very important. So it affirms who he is, and it affirms that he's alive. All right, good. Verses 4 through 8. How would you, could you narrow those down?
Yeah, the promise of the Holy Spirit.
The promise of the Holy Spirit. Are you purposely trying to give us some alliteration here, brother? That's good. Get a couple P's going. We have proofs. We have promise. You could say the need for power. It would be another thing. That there was something he wanted them to do. He has a mission for them. But there's something they lack before they can fulfill that mission. And that's power from on high. And what would that, moving that into an application for us? We have a mission too, each one of us, as Christians. And how are we going to fulfill it? In our own strength? Going to Bible school? No. Power from on high, the same way. The same Holy Spirit is the one that's going to enable us to fulfill our mission that fulfilled His mission. Okay, and then verses 9 through 11.
The ascension.
Purpose. Action.
Okay, hold on. I didn't hear.
The ascension.
Ascension. Okay, the ascension. Good. And we're looking for a P word if we can, right? Wow. To keep our alliteration going. Purpose?
Yeah, but it would need to describe more of an action.
Yeah.
Or prompting.
Prompting.
Prompting?
That's what the people say at the end there. Why do you stand there looking? He's coming back. What are you going to do in the meantime? A prompting to. What do you do now? What are you going to do in the meantime?
Good. Yeah. Any other thoughts? It definitely, the idea of prompting leads into the fact that there's something that needs to follow, right? It can't stop here. And of course it doesn't. You have verse 12 all the way to the rest of the book. And then the epistles really continue it, don't they? Because they fold into the historical events of the book of Acts. All right, any other ideas on that? So you see then,
Maybe prodding.
Okay, sure. Yeah, you could use that. That would fit there too. Mr. Gibbs in his book talks about it as we've got the main thought, he says, is a foundation, and then you have these pillars, that the subpoints that support it, and kind of think of it that way. He kind of diagrams it that way, of thinking of supporting the holding up the main thought of the message through the subpoints, and the introduction and the conclusion then helping to reinforce that. So that's what we're trying to do here. So you begin to see that the technique, there is a logical, reasonable technique involved, right? In determining the boundaries of a portion that we might choose to speak on, and how the Lord might lead us to do it. Now, several of the messages this morning were topical messages or biographical messages, and those are good too. But this is a technique that we would use in the way of an expository message, a message where we're dealing with a section of the text and trying to unfold the truth from it on the basis of exegesis from the text, not eisegesis, and dealing with a reasonable beginning and end of the section. Now, some of you brethren indicated you could spend a whole message just on each one of these, right? And if you did that, you would further subdivide, of course, verses 1 through 3 could be subdivided into probably about 6 or 7 points that are very important. And you would do, in this section, you would link back to Luke 24, since he's given us reason to do that, the former account that I wrote to you. So really, this ties back to Luke 24, and the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord really begins in Luke 24, doesn't it? When he appears to him in the upper room twice and so forth. So, and he talks about his fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. So that's just some things to help us as we think about breaking a passage down. Now, I've written down some things here that are things that he mentions in his in the booklet that you have, and we can look at a few of them as we wrap it up here. These are just some general suggestions of things that I've pulled out of the pages of the notebook that you have. And we've talked about some of these already, and you've talked about some of them this morning, so a little bit of overlap. But number one, first of all, the delivery. When we deliver the message, be yourself. Be natural. Don't try to imitate some preacher you saw on TV or some preacher you've seen growing up. Be yourself. You're an important, as an individual, the Lord's made you just as He wants you, and He has a purpose in using you just as you are, with all your own talents and abilities. And on page 71, he would have some definition of that here. I've said page 71. That's really with number 2. I'm sorry. Number 2, which is choosing a text. Using systematic exposition, on page 71, he gives some detailed information on how you choose the text under the title of the expository sermon. You may want to take a look at that. This type of sermon, though perhaps the most difficult to prepare and present, that's true, is the very best. I've underlined that. And every student is urged to study and practice this method. Okay? And that's what we're trying to do here in the Acts chapter 1. The definition of it, unfolding and explaining the portion of a scripture, this usually consists of a paragraph. Number 2, the advantages of it. It puts the supreme emphasis on the Word of God itself, which is something we want to communicate to the audience, right? It provides an opportunity for speaking on certain subjects which would otherwise be neglected. And this is something that protects us from a preacher riding hobby horses You know, certain preachers will get focused on a particular issue, and that's almost all they speak about. Anytime they come, it'll be on this particular thing, and they just ride it and ride it and ride it, and it's bad for the saints. It can cause a lot of bad attitudes, and expository sermons help us if we're dealing with particular difficult issues. If we're working through, say, the book of 1 Corinthians, those issues will come up naturally as we work through the letter. We don't have to rush to 1 Corinthians 11 and hound on it in a particular way that upsets some of the Christians. It requires all the Word of God to edify all the people of God. And then thirdly, we'll furnish the preacher with enough material for a lifetime of preaching. Bread enough to spare, just because of the Word of God and how it is. The dangers of it. The chief danger of this type of sermon is that it may degenerate into a collection of little sermonettes which have no relation to the central theme or to each other. You with me on that? If we're doing expository ministry, say for example, since you're doing Ephesians, when we look at different sections, as you know, a portion of chapter 1, another portion of chapter 1, portion of chapter 2, however you've divided it up, the tendency can be to forget the unity of that letter and how those little portions all fit together. So it's very important that whoever has assigned, if they're assigned chapter 2, 1 through 10, that they relate chapter 2, 1 through 10 to what went before it and to what goes after it. Not in detail, of course, because you're trying to work in detail on verses 1 through 10, but you've got to put it in its context for the audience and for ourselves. So we've got to take the time to set it in that flow of thought and show the unity. And that's what the danger he's talking about here. And then still on page 71, the mode of preparation. We talked about this already, but he gives an outline here. After the passage has been prayerfully selected, discover its central theme. That's the first thing. Secondly, write out this theme in your own words. We've talked about that. Then thirdly, discover the principle contributing thoughts in the passage which lead to or spring from the theme. Okay? So we would want to develop here a central theme, and then these things support it. This breakdown here. And so we write out these main divisions. We write out what each one of these things are. We've done it in just a word or two. And we arrange these divisions in their proper sequence. And then sixthly, prepare the sermon with these main divisions in view. So you see how the structure of the sermon and the outline of the sermon is linked to the structural outline of the text. And so you see what a protection it gives us and how it keeps us honest with the text and keeps us close to the text, because our homiletical outline will be developed from the exegetical outline of the text itself. And that's why it's hard and takes more time. That's also why it's the most beneficial to the saints, because it's the Word of God. And anytime believers hear, when we looked at Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian, hear, understand, and apply the Word of God, there's going to be life transformation. It's guaranteed by God. And if that's the goal, remember we said that was the goal of the preaching, was life transformation, then we're going to get quicker to that goal than in any other way by doing it this way. And that's why he says it's the very best. So, here's some things to think about. Illustrations. My third item here was hobby horses. I already mentioned avoid the hobby horse problem. And that's linked to number two in the systematic exposition of the text. But the fourth one, illustrations. And you had some good ones today. Illustrations, we call them from shared life experiences. And so the illustrations that we might use in Birmingham, Alabama, wouldn't really work in Boston, Massachusetts, maybe. Because if we're using shared life experiences from the culture of the Deep South, in the Northeast, things are different. If you're in Washington, D.C., in the political environment there, you would use shared experiences that they could relate to in their particular culture. And so that's how we know, and of course, the age of the audience, that if we're speaking to teenagers, And we want shared experiences in these illustrations that relate to where they are. You know, we use an illustration maybe that has to do with raising children, or a problem with raising children at a certain age. Well, teenagers can't relate to that. They're, none of them are married yet. We're talking about 18, 19. They haven't gone into that experience, and they can't relate to that shared experience. That we'd reserve for a bigger population group in the sense of the audience. He has a statement here on page 59 that I made note of that I thought was good. Number 9. Suitable illustrations. Their purpose, they exist for the purpose of clarifying the truths to be presented. The illustrations exist not for themselves, not for illustration's sake. They don't exist to entertain. They exist to clarify the truth, because the truth of the Scripture is what we want to take the audience to. So if the illustration becomes so involved and detailed that it gets the audience's attention off the Word of God and onto something else, then it's a bad illustration, right? I remember one preacher, he went on for 15 minutes of his message describing a particular movie. Now, the movie did have what he was bringing out in that movie, had a theme that connected with the Scripture he was going to bring out later. But first of all, it was not the kind of movie I would want Christians to go to. So that was a bad thing, I think, to point to the Christians and encourage them in that way. And secondly, 15 minutes, I mean, the message was more about an analysis of a movie than it was about the Word of God. It was way out of proportion, and it told the audience, whether he realized it or not, it told the audience what he thought was important. The movie's important, the Word of God isn't, right? We have 45 minutes to communicate the Word of God to the saints and use that larger proportion of it on something that isn't profitable to them spiritually, then it's a bad use of illustrations, right? They assist in the argument. He says, number two there, when the argument, this is important too, when the argument in a particular section becomes somewhat heavy and rather involved, an illustration, it doesn't have to be a long one, but it kind of lightens up the mind, gives the people a chance to relax their mind a little bit. You know what I'm... You with me on that? In other words, you're working through a difficult section in Ephesians where it involves a lot of mental concentration, you know, which would be about every chapter in Ephesians, I think. It's a very involved and compressed, a lot of fascinating truth compressed in a short area. So the illustration comes in, and it kind of lightens, eases the mind for a little bit before you move into the next section. So it can be valuable that way too. But again, it's not just like a joke or something that, you know, that would make lighthearted too, but you could lose the concentration of your audience to take them to the next section and the truth in the Scripture you want to take them. So it involves some thinking, doesn't it? And planning. But it's worthwhile. They help the hearer to remember because they stimulate the imagination, cause the audience to visualize things more. An illustration can do that. They rest the audience, provide for various classes of hearers. They bridge difficult places. They enforce the truth. So some very helpful comments he makes about illustrations. All right. Fifth, keep self in the background. So we don't need to start the message, well, I was doing a particular study, and this is what, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant, right? Go straight to the Word of God. That's our authority. It doesn't really matter the conditions of how the Lord got us there, because the audience, you know, they can't relate to that. That doesn't matter. It's irrelevant to the message. We want to go straight to the Word of God and then move on from there, right? And that keeps self in the background. Self is so insidious in how it wants to creep in and somehow get some attention back on me. And that's something that we have to really guard ourselves against and help one another that way, because we're not usually aware of it. It's so insidious on how it does. We'll bring an illustration or an example out, and it'll be something that always makes us look real, real good, maybe. Or if we have a joke, It's never one that's self-deprecating. It deprecates someone else instead of us, you know. And so we have to be careful here with self. And the sixth one is kind of the opposite of that, magnifying Christ. That's what we're about. We're spokespersons for the Lord, and we want to magnify the Lord Jesus every chance we get. And if we're doing that, that'll usually keep self in check anyway. Seventh, accuracy is so important. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly handle the word of truth. God expects His servants to be accurate in handling the word of God. And Paul told Timothy, be diligent to rightly handle the word of truth. It's going to take some concentration and take some sweat and energy to do that, but the Lord demands that of us. Eighthly, clarity in meaning. And that's where writing out these various divisions and in writing out the idea of the main thought of the passage can help us to develop clarity, helps us in our use of vocabulary, helps us to think through the portion before we get up and try to speak on it. Authority and confidence, number nine. And this authority and confidence in the delivery of the message comes from time in prayer, number one, and number two, allowing the text to work through us before we speak from it. When we do that, and while that text is working through us, there's going to be conviction, there's going to be a need for confession probably, there's going to be some things that will be exercised about, that's all good. But that will give us the authority and confidence when we're delivering it, because we've applied it to ourselves, we therefore know it works, and that gives us confidence, and it gives us authority in the sense that we're really speaking forth, thus saith the Lord. We really believe it. We've applied it. We've done it. Tenth, don't compare yourself to others and don't imitate others. You are an original. And we thank the Lord for that. So we're not in a competition. That's all the world's view of things. We're in a situation where each one of us as individuals wants to honor the Lord in the mission He's given to us. 11, stay focused on the main thought. Avoid rabbit trails. Again, writing these things out will help us to do that, to stay focused on the main thought of the particular portion we're dealing with. You can only really get one main thought across in a 40 or 45 minute message. There will be sub-points to it, right? And those thoughts have to be communicated too. They hold up that main thought. But that main thought is something that comes out in the introduction, as some of you were able to do in your messages. It comes out in the conclusion, and it comes out throughout the body of the message. So each of the sub-points will bring us back to that main point, but it doesn't always have to be said in exactly the same way each time, right? You know, we don't have to just kind of be a robot giving out the exact same sentence every time. You know, the audience kind of catches on. Yeah, we got it. Yeah, we got it. So, using a little different phrasing of the wording, but the thought is the same. 12, we already talked about, don't seek to entertain the audience. 13, be very careful with joke telling. 14, prayer is essential. One writer has called it the sacred anointing. That was a phrase that C.H. Spurgeon used to use. When a preacher had spent enough time in prayer and in the Word and delivered it, they had the sacred anointing and the audience knew it as they delivered the message. And that's a powerful thing to have happen. Good eye contact is another thing that I think all of you did well with that. Not looking down at the text too much or looking down at your notes. Making eye contact, because that's what holds our audience. It shows that we're engaged. Now, one of the things we didn't have a trouble with any of this on any of your messages today, visuals. Some you like to use PowerPoint. And that wasn't a problem until 10 years ago, but now that we have technology, I'm not a big fan of using PowerPoint for preaching. PowerPoint was originally developed for sales. And it's great for marketing if you're trying to give a sales talk. And it can be useful in teaching sessions, in a small group teaching session. I think it can be useful if you're careful how you use it. But in preaching, it is a total distraction. because your audience is looking at the screen and they're not looking at you. And while they're looking at the screen, if you have different, you know, a flowing waterfall behind your words like they like to do and so forth, and suddenly their mind is out here at, how do you say it, Cheeha State Park, whatever it is, and they're thinking about that day where they proposed to their wife under the waterfall or whatever it was, you know, and they're not hearing a word that you're saying. Even someone say, yeah, but if you have the scripture up there, yeah, but if they're in the office and someone comes to them to ask them a question for the hope that's in them, and they say, where do you find that? Now, well, let's see, it's right up here on the wall. I remember that, but I don't know where it is in my Bible. See, I want them to have their eyes, if they're looking at the text, I want them to be looking at their Bibles. Because this is what they want to be able to find their way around in their scriptures. So I think it's really important in any of those kind of visuals. I think preaching is different. It is. It involves the will, the emotions, the mind, and it's in a special category, I think. But that's my thoughts on it. Of course, A.P. Gibbs doesn't even address it because PowerPoint didn't exist before he died in 72. Transitions. Be very careful as you move through the various subdivisions that you want to come up with a smooth word or phrase to transition into the next subdivision, because that's pleasing to the audience. It shows the unity of the flow and the unity of the thought as you move through the progressions. We don't have to stop and say, okay, that was point number one. Now here's point number two, because that's kind of pedantic, right? I mean, that's how you would do with sixth graders or something. But when we're preaching, we want to be able to just do it automatically through a word or phrase transition and move into the next and make it as smooth as possible as we move into the next section. And then lastly, applications. Make them concrete, specific, and realistic, and achievable. Okay? As we bring in the applications in each of these areas, we want to be concrete, not something ethereal out there, you know, and too general that can't be applied. We got to be specific. We got to bring it down. And it's got to be something that's within the range of achievement for our audience. So those are just some pointers, and we've run out of time. So any quick comments or suggestions from anybody?
What's one of the best ways to follow up your
message? In the sense of after you've given it? I think spending time with the saints, like you mentioned earlier, and asking them questions, you got to, you know, not in a direct way. You want to try to do it indirectly, because it could sound like you're trying to elevate yourself if you do it. You know, I said this. Did you pick up on my point on this? Or something like that. We don't want to do that. But certain things that we know we're trying to get across on the main point, and asking them how that related in their lives, and their response will tell us whether it connected or not. That'd be one way to do it. We're not looking for pats on the back, because that's what the world likes. You know, they have their Toastmasters thing, and they're going to have a little trophy given to them and applause and all that. We're not into that. We want to please the Master. We want to make contact. We want life. He wants life transformation. So do we. And that's what our mission's about. So. Good question, though. And that's more than just right after the message. You know, that can, those kind of questions can go on for a week, or a couple of weeks, or a month, even as you spend time with, start with people that you're closest to and have a good trust relationship with, you know, and then work out from there. Sometimes they'll just volunteer it on their own, which is really great.
My counselor said that a word of encouragement, it means so much. I mean, we've all had that, and someone make mention, or if they profited from it, or they gleaned something from it, and that kind of validates too.
Yes.
That the time spent in the Word is not in vain.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Amazing things, and every so often it happens is for someone to come up and say, you know what, I felt like you were speaking directly to me. And really, the Lord was just really touching my heart with that, those passages. It, you know, and that gives you the encouragement to continue and to want to improve and to do better
exactly.
the next time, and to have another very well prepared and thought out and thoughtful message.
That's right. Yeah. And it, along the same lines, don't assume that just because someone didn't do that, that you didn't connect.
Exactly.
Because sometimes people are just loath to speak those things. We have a. Seems like it, a lot of times in the assemblies with this thing about being sober-minded and not complimenting each other, you know, there's almost saying if you got to say something nice, don't say it because it's exalting the flesh or something, and just give criticism. You know, I know that's kind of the old school. I've talked to some of the older brethren about it, and that's not good. You know, we ought to give positive.
Oh, another day.
That's right. We ought to be able to give that positive encouragement without looking like we're trying to. Manipulate him and you know, use him for some kind of evil thing. You know, I think that's very important. And you know, it takes as much energy to think of something positive to say as it does to think of something negative to say to somebody. So, which one's the one the Lord would want us to do? Positive, right? So that's a good thing. No reason why we can't be doing that with one another. And it's very important, especially brethren. While we're all here together, you know, be careful to do that in the next few weeks and months after sessions like this, because you know, the evil one will be trying to work in your minds and work in all our minds to discourage, right? And you could get turn and get too hypercritical about yourself, or I'm a failure, I can't do this, and all those kind of things. So that's that encouragement's going to be really important to do with one another. You know, we've had a time of really close cooperation and encouragement in the Lord. We want that to continue. So I'm so thankful that, you know, you all took the initiative to want to do this because of the working of the Holy Spirit in your own hearts. And I know the Lord's going to honor that. It's a good thing. You don't have to wait till you're 30 years old or 40 years old to be used of the Lord in these matters. Not at all. If you're available, He'll use you. So, all right, good. Any other comments then? Oh, yeah, now you've been quiet all this time, Jody. Boy, that is great. That is great. Okay, Brother David, maybe you'll close in prayer for us and thank the Lord for this time.